You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Indeed. Well, as I was thinking about the text this week, I thought about a opening illustration that perhaps I could use from the debate this past week. The first big chunk in Romans is all about the sinfulness and depravity of man, and what better illustration did we have in that 90 minutes of that reality? But I thought better of it. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, as we come to your word, it is our desire that worship continue. It does not end when the music ends, when offerings are taken, announcements given. May this moment, as your word is opened, open our minds, that they'd be renewed, our eyes that they'd see, our hearts that they'd be inflamed, our hands that they'd be recruited for your service, and our feet would be quickened to run in the direction that your word calls us to go. Father, engage our whole person, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In 1787, Russia was at war. Russia was at war. It was a costly war for Russia. And so at a very pivotal point against this operation that I believe at the time was against the Ottoman Empire, they found themselves a bit in need of help. And so the Russians got together and they recruited all these ambassadors from England, from Britain, from France, and from Austria, and they wanted to bring them on a tour of their newly conquered territories that Russia now had in their hands to see how strong they really were, to try to sway them to join the cause, right? Well, the ambassadors came and they began the tour in a region that was overseen by this military leader and statesman named Grigory Alexandrovich Potemkin. Potemkin was his last name. It's important. Now, here's how the story goes, right? People disagree if this is fact or fiction, but here's the tale. As the ambassadors were led by Catherine the Great, it is said that Alexandrovich Potemkin had an eye for Catherine. And he really wanted to impress her. He didn't really care about the ambassadors, what's going on. He felt like he could win the war on his own. He wanted to impress her. And so as they were going to begin this tour of their newly conquered territories in the region, he took this war-ridden town and village and dressed it up. He painted, so there's a road that goes by this village. On the side of the road, he painted all the buildings right there, made them look really nice. He erected new buildings that only had, you know, one piece of wood on the front. There was nothing on the back of them. All his own men, he dressed in nice, very civilized Russian village attire. He had fires here, a fake market here, to give the impression that his town, of all the towns they're going to see on this tour, was the epitome of wealth in prosperity. Well, the tale goes that the ambassadors came in, were duped at this, so much so that Potemkin realized this is a good idea. And so as this whole host of ambassadors is now outside the town camping, he and his men, in the middle of the night, tore down everything they'd done, gone in front of the tour to the next town and rebuilt it up all again. to give the same impression there? Well, as I said, we're not sure if this is fact or if this is fiction. But one thing remains true. A phrase has been born out of this tale, a Potemkin village. It's a phrase that perhaps some of you may have heard, some of you may have not heard until now. It's a method of putting on a front, is what's in view. Many nations since 1780s have used this method in their own life to dupe other people. For example, more modern day examples, modern day Russia, Japan, North Korea, and Venezuela have all used this trick to dupe those foreign ambassadors and foreign visitors who come visit their own country. Hollywood does this all the time when they make old westerns. They build a Potemkin village that has the front of all the buildings, but if you look carefully, or if there's no CGI in the movie, it's just the front and there's nothing behind it. Perhaps more infamously, the city of Detroit. When Super Bowl 40 was coming to town, I believe in 2006, they Potemkin villaged their downtown region to make it look not so bad as it actually is. They put lights in some of the windows. They painted some buildings. They tore down other things that just looked dilapidated. And they built other structures to give the impression that the Motor City is still moving. Well, we laugh at this idea of a Potemkin village and fake and phony, fraudulent manipulation. Would you be surprised if I were to tell you that many religious people do the exact same thing? I wonder if any of you would be surprised at that. Some make sure they do everything they can that on the outside, they guarantee that they look entirely respectable and upright and godly, regardless that under the surface, there's a boatload of sin being hidden. Paul, in our passage this morning, Romans chapter 2, verse 17 to 29, we're going to finish out the chapter this morning, he says this very thing. He calls out the Jews or the religious people for their hypocrisy, for their religious pride. But in these verses, he doesn't just merely call it out and say how evil it is. He actually goes further, and after calling it out in verse 28 and 29, he'll finish by saying, this is what true spirituality looks like. Here's what it doesn't look like, almost the whole text. Here's what it does look like right at the end. So, before we get to verse 17, remember where we are in Romans. It's been 9-10 weeks since we've begun the letter to the Romans. We love the end of chapter 3. We love chapter 5. We love chapter 8. In chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, there's nothing more practical to the Christian life. But we should not be in a hurry to get through the descent of chapter 1 to 3. Because it's only through seeing the sinfulness of man that we come to a hefty gratitude for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so, chapter 1, the lost pagan needs the gospel. Chapter 2, the religious person needs the gospel. Chapter 3, everyone needs the gospel. This is his opening argument in Romans. But as he sets his sights here, he's got the scope on the Jews in our text. He brings two things up. Two things that the Jews were very proud of. Two things that were the most distinguishing marks of Jewishness, two things that they boasted of having: the law and circumcision. Paul sets his sights on those things. We'll take them one at a time. So first, on your bookmark you received on the way in, you see the outline: pride in the law, pride in circumcision. Or if you're watching at home, streaming, in the email that was sent out on Friday, you see this in the outline there: pride in the law, pride in circumcision. So we'll take them one at a time. First, see pride in the law. Let's just start with verse 17 to 20. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Do you wonder? We'll stop right there. Do you wonder how a Jew would have heard that? Those first two words? It was explosive. If I'm a Jew? Are you serious, Paul? If I'm a Jew, I am a Jew. How can you say, who are you to say, I am not what I am? Perhaps it may hit closer to home if you just insert the word Christian for Jew there. You understand something of what Paul's getting at. The challenge that he's bringing forward. He's saying, let's examine if you really possess what you profess. Let's see. And so questions just unroll and cascade out the mouth of the apostle, with each one driving home to the Jewish heart. So he begins a list in verse 17 of all the things he boasts of. The Jews were boasting in being called Jews. They were boasting in the law and their reliance on it. They were boasting in their relationship to God. They were boasting in knowing God's will. They were boasting that they not only knew God's will, but hey, they were the ones that approved of it. It's excellent beyond compare. And they were the ones boasting that they were not only being instructed by the law, but they were the instructors of others. So in summary, we can say verse 17 to 20, Paul summarizes like this: the Jews believed that they were, in all respects, better than. They viewed themselves as the one people in the world that God had chosen, the one people who truly knew God. They had His law. They relied on the law. They could quote it at will. They could cross-reference it easily, and they could explain its nuances, its complexities very deeply without trying very hard. They viewed themselves as the altogether superior, high and exalted, God-appointed religious instructors of the world. From such a lofty position, do you see how the posture of the Jew, when they looked at anyone who wasn't Jewish, was downward? So question, is such boasting wrong? Is such boasting like the Jew is doing in verse 17 to 20, is it wrong? On one hand, no, it's not. Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 and 24 encourages such boasting when God, through the prophet, says, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. In these things I delight, says the Lord. So on one hand, this type of boasting, this kind of posture is not only right, it's God commanded. And everything that he's just listed there, that Paul listed about the Jews, is actually legitimate. So what then is the problem here? The problem is not that the Jews are boasting. That's not the problem. It's not that they're boasting. The problem is not that they didn't know the truth. The problem is not that they had a deep knowledge of God's will, a hefty approval of all that was right. The problem is they didn't live in line with what they professed. The problem was not their doctrine. The problem was their practice. This is where Paul goes next in verse 21 to 24 when he says this. You then, it's a shift, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor, who hate idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see the contrast that Paul has just made? The righteous boasts of verse 17 to 20 set against, if you will, the black backdrop of the vileness of verse 21 to 24. One thing is not like the other. Sesame Street understands what's happening here. It's as if the Jews were preaching one thing with their mouths while their lives preached a different sermon. Or it's as if the Jews built up with their hands great impressive structures that their behavior and habits tore down brick by brick. And Paul points this out. They preach against stealing, yet they steal. They preach against adultery, yet they commit adultery. They preach against idolatry, but who is the group that subtly and very religiously commits all kinds of religious sacrilege, religious idolatry? Paul says it's them. It's you who's doing this. There's such irony here, and this would have been so hard to hear. Because these Jews in view were the group at the end of chapter 1 who were clapping in agreement and almost applauding. Yes, those lost pagans are that bad. But then the sights come on them. And Paul says, the sins that you detest in the heathen Gentiles, why are they the sins that you commit? So we can pause at this point, I think, and just ask Paul a question. Goodness, how do you know these things? What gives you the right to make such a claim against all of Judaism? And I think we should be quick to answer. It's because Paul was once one of them. He knows the idolatrous boasting that happens in the heart of a Pharisee. Remember, it is Philippians 3 where Paul gave his hefty list of his resume, his accomplishments. Born into the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, blameless and righteous in his own eyes before the law. He knows firsthand. How can Paul say such things? He knows firsthand what they're thinking, what they're boasting in. And to drive this home, in verse 24, Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5. That's where it says, "For as it is written," I mean, he's not going to footnote or do a bibliography. The first century writers don't write like we demand things be written now. But this is Isaiah 52, 5. And in context, Isaiah is bringing a hefty condemnation on the Gentiles. Because all the lost nations were persecuting Israel. And Isaiah is saying, because of such persecution on God's people, God's name is blasphemed. It's the Gentiles' fault. You see how Paul takes this argument and just turns it on its head? It's your fault that the world blasphemes God. They look at you. They see your vileness. They hear what you profess. And they say, your God must be as phony as you are. I think we know what this section's about. I think we know what this is about. It's one of those things. It's about one of those things that we are far too good at noticing in others, and far too slow in noticing in the mirror. Hypocrisy. Religious, proud, arrogant hypocrisy. But let's ask an important question. I think let's pause and say, how does this apply to us as Christians? We're Gentiles, most of us in here. Pretty sure almost all of you. We're Gentiles. But we're also religious. Very religious people. So we fit squarely into, if you will, both chapter 1 and chapter 2 here. So how does this driven home to us? Well, compare and contrast us with the Jews. The Jews thought they would be fine on the day of judgment. Remember when Christ, verse 16, will expose the heart, all secrets unveiled? The Jews said, we're fine. We'll be okay. We have the law. We're the ones chosen by God. We can quote the law. We know the law. We can cross-reference the law. I can explain the intricacies of the law. At a moment's notice, you really think we're going to be the ones that are not okay in that day? It was their knowledge, their doctrine that gave them a false assurance on the day of wrath that's to come. So, church, do you think you'll be okay because you have the Word of God? Because you know the Word of God. Because you've memorized verses in the Word of God. Because you can explain its intricacies at a moment's notice. Its apparent contradictions. You can squash them all. And you know how to study it for yourself. And you can cross-reference it just as easily as the Jew could do the law. So church, because we have such privilege, do you think that you are the altogether superior, high and exalted, God-appointed religious instructors of the world? Be warned. whenever a Christian thinks they're better than, it's a hefty sign that not all is well within. It's a hefty sign that unless God humbles this individual, destruction is near, proven to come. So let's get real honest about ourselves here at Sunrise. I am thrilled at who Sunrise is, who Sunrise is becoming, that we at Sunrise have two theologically astute libraries that are very frequently used. Books upon books line our shelves and they fly out the doors after people check it out, of course. We are a theologically aware people. We are a big God doctrine people. I mean, how often have you sung a song that had the word predestined in it? I'm thrilled that such things exist here. But on the other hand, are you aware that such privilege can be so dangerous? Are you aware that this opens us up to the danger being described here at the end of chapter 2? Imagine you're a theologically astute, you know the word, you know your doctrine. A new Christian comes to you here at Sunrise, someone who just got saved after a week of reading a Bible that maybe you purchased for them. They come back and say, I've got to share with you the coolest, most amazing verse I've ever read in Scripture in my 1 week of new life. And maybe in your well-trained mind and heart, you think, I wonder if they got to Ephesians 1. I wonder if they got to Galatians. I wonder if they got to John 6. Maybe we're about to talk about Romans chapter 9. But when you hear John 3:16 come out of the lips, would you be disappointed and think, elementary, one day you'll mature and go to the deep waters of the faith. Maybe I can help you and instruct you. Church, John 3:16 is not just for first grade Christians. It's for doctoral level theology. We never graduate beyond the gospel. If we think we have, we make it plain how foolish we are. And it's that kind of religious arrogance that the world sees and says, I don't really like your God. And in one sense, you can't blame them for having such an opinion from seeing such poor examples. Guys, these Jews had the very law of God. They had the law, they boasted in it, but what was the issue? They didn't seem to be very concerned that while their mouths went this direction, their life went that one. Does it concern you? Do you shudder at that reality, that could be you, or do you sit back smugly and say, that'll never happen to me? That's for someone else. Church, God never saved anyone for knowing the right things. Or to quote Spurgeon, applying it to myself, God never saved any man because he was a preacher. The truths we profess must be the truths that possess us. We will never master Scripture, but we can seek day by day to be mastered by it. It's a danger for us, but it's not the only danger that Paul brings up in the text. One of your other church members, I will not out somebody here, once said that hearing sermons like this feels like I've got a baseball bat and they're the ball. And they're like, Pastor, is your bat with you today? I'm like, the bat's in the text. Come on, right? We've gotten one. Another one's coming. Second, pride and circumcision. That's verse 25 to 29. Now, when earlier in the first half of our text, in verse 17 to 24, when Paul brings up the law, he takes his readers, he takes us back to Moses. Prominent figure. Perhaps one of the most prominent figures in all of the Scripture. But when Paul brings up circumcision in verse 25, he takes us back farther than Moses, and we go to Abraham, the father of the family that would eventually be called Israel. In a sense, it's as if the Jew is like, oh my gosh, okay, Paul, I get the law, I get it. I still have circumcision. And he's like, oh yeah? Listen up. When Abraham comes into view, the Abrahamic covenant comes into view. And every time God enters into a covenant, God graciously condescends and gives signs to explain the covenant, to visibly show invisible truth and visibly dramatize the promises that he is making in such a covenant. Well, what's the sign of the covenant for the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. I don't want to get too graphic here with what this is, but circumcision in reality, it separated, right? It marked off Israel from the rest of the nations. They are a separate people, something you can visibly now see. Now, over time, circumcision became so ingrained with the reality of Judaism that to be circumcised eventually was the same as saying, I am a Jew. It's a cultural marker, a cultural identifier. So much so that by the time we get to the New Testament, Paul calls all the Jews the party of circumcision and uses one word to define everyone that's a Jew. Because in their culture, it's one of their most prized identifying marks. Now, knowing this background, the words I'm about to read in verse 25 to 27 would be simply devastating to a Jew. Listen to Paul. For circumcision indeed is of value. Is chapter 3 going to begin after this comma? If you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who's uncircumcised keeps the commands and precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded or counted as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law, he will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Another reversal is in view here. Another reversal is in view. He does not say circumcision is worthless. No, it has value. What's the value? If you keep the law in all ways, in all times, for all your days. But that's for the Jew. And if the Jew who circumcised does not keep the law, Paul says, what happened to you and that sign of the covenant put on you, circumcision, it changes. Your circumcision is really uncircumcision. Oh yeah, and for the Gentile, the one who never was circumcised, his uncircumcision, if he obeys the law, will not God count his uncircumcision as circumcision? Meaning, will not God count him who's out as in? The one who doesn't belong, that he belongs? This is explosive. It's incendiary. Now, be sure not to forget chapter 1. Paul has mentioned Gentiles here in our text, but chapter 1, Gentiles don't keep the law. They will never keep the law. Why? Because Gentiles suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So what's he doing here? He's not saying Gentiles can be saved by law keeping here again. We dealt with that last week too. What he's saying, hypothetically, he's using an example. Jews cannot rely on circumcision for salvation. Or we can just put it like this. Being a circumcised Jew does not guarantee salvation, and being an uncircumcised Gentile does not guarantee condemnation. So as we saw in verse 17 to 24, we now see again in verse 25 to 27, before it was the law. Because they had the law, they viewed themselves as altogether superior. They boasted of this. They rested in this. They relied on this, but they didn't seem too keen to obey the law they were boasting in. Now circumcision is in view, and circumcision, remember, is a sign given by God to separate, to mark off a people from the rest of the world. And they boasted in the sign of the covenant. What do signs do? They signify. The word sign is in that word. They signify greater reality. The Jews were relying on the sign, not the reality signified. You see that? They were relying on the sign of the covenant, and they just ignored the covenant. Or maybe we can say it like this, and I don't mean to be punny here. Circumcision was literally a cutting away in the flesh. Because the Jews were circumcised, they viewed themselves as a cut above the rest of humanity. So, can we come back to our very important question again? How does this apply to us? How does this reality apply to religious people today? Well, I think it's this. The Jews thought they'd be okay on the day of judgment because they were circumcised. Out of all peoples, they were the ones that belonged to God. Church, do you think you'll be fine on the day of judgment because you're a member of a church? Because you're a member of Sunrise? Because you're within the great Reformed tradition. Did you hear, Paul? It's possible. Shudder at this reality. It's possible to have the sign of the covenant. As we move from old to new, circumcision is replaced, fulfilled by baptism. It's possible to be baptized, to have the sign of the covenant be done to you, and you not really be in the covenant at all. Baptism, church membership, traditions that we line up with. We could really repeat everything we said in application in the earlier section right here. So I'll just be brief and I'll say this. The Jews were very proud of the label, the circumcised. They were the ones marked off from the lost nations, but they didn't seem too concerned their lives were not marked by holiness. Having the law, having circumcision was not enough. Being baptized, being born in a Christian nation, being a member of a church, a frequenter of such places, a regular faithful attender of such places, a leader, a pastor of such places is not enough. If there were not a verse 28 and 29, this would end at a pretty abysmal point of hopelessness, wouldn't it? So then the question comes, what's enough? Where's the hope? If these are not true Jews, what's a true Jew? Well, insert verse 28 and 29. It's still in this section on circumcision, so it's not its own point. But here, for no one is a Jew, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. What? Yes, it is. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. True Jews, in a sense, true descendants of Abraham, Abraham's children, true members, true belonging to God's people are not those who merely have the right and godly and virtuous outward appearance. A true Jew is one inwardly. One who is circumcised not just in the flesh by man, but in the heart by the Spirit. First time in the letter to the Romans, it's a reference, well, second time, chapter 1, verse 4. Second time. I said that on a prep video. I'm sorry. The second time the Spirit's mentioned, it's the inward awakening, regenerating, saving power of the Holy Spirit in view. This one, when that happens to one, how surprising, they're praised not by man, but by God. Aren't we to praise God? What's this God praising man? Well, flip it. Those who are merely outward, what are they about? The praise of man. What do they not seem so keen to be about? The praise of God. So those that are true inward Jews, their praise comes from God. Interesting to think the Jews had the law, they boasted of it, talked about that. But in the law, this very thing is mentioned. Did they miss it? Do we miss it? Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says this, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." A right reading of the law shows us that this inward, true possession of God was always in view in the law. It's not new when you come over to the New Testament. It's not just a Christian thing. It's a Bible thing. Jeremiah 31 to 33, "And I will make a new covenant with you. I will put my law not on tablets of stone. I will put it in your heart." Ezekiel 36, "I'll take out the heart of stone, put in a soft and moldable heart, and cause you to walk in my ways. I'll put the fear of me in you, that you will never depart from me." New covenant promises that were always in view if you read the law for what it says. You could interpret all this and arrive at a conclusion that's wrong. Outward things don't matter. No more baptism. No more church membership. No more tradition. Again, all the things they were boasting of are legitimate, good things. It's not their knowledge or not their doctrine that's wrong. It's their practice that's off. So a true Jew is one inwardly. And explosion, Philippians 3, right after Paul gives his list of credentials about who he was, he then says, "That's who I was." Notice what he says right after. Talking to Christians, "We are the true circumcision." Jews picking up the letter to Philippi, throwing it in the fireplace. What? "We are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Who's the true Jew? You are. We are. All those who embrace the descendant, capital D, of Abraham and find life and salvation in him. So question, ending question, back to the beginning, the war, Russia, Ottoman Empire, Potemkin Village, phony facades. Is your life a Potemkin Village? Is your life, is your religion merely an outward facade for others to see and be impressed by? If so, the word hypocrite fits like a glove. So church, let us examine ourselves. Let us hear the questions that Paul puts and screws down the nails on these Jews. Let's apply it to ourselves, knowing how close to home they hit us today. But we do not forget chapter 1, verse 16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel. I may bring shame to my God." All of us can rightly say such things, but I am not ashamed of what he has done to save me. So Romans 1 is true. The lost need the gospel, but don't miss it. Romans 2 is just as true. We religious people need the gospel. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.